All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And before I read the scripture, and you'll see that it is printed in your bulletin at the top of your outline. You should have the text itself printed there. So you can look there if that's more helpful as we're analyzing the verse itself. But if not, look in your own Bibles or listen very carefully. But I want to talk about a few things first. I've mentioned it to the kids. I mentioned it before our first hymn. And I hope you're understanding that Paul has taught us in the first three chapters of Ephesians what the overarching plan of redemption is, what it looks like. And nowhere else in the scriptures is it described as specifically as it is in Ephesians. So praise the Lord for this letter. And his overarching plan, and I want to show you scripturally what it is. You don't think I'm pulling it out of thin air. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verses 9 and 10. So my introduction here this morning is going to be longer than usual, okay? But that doesn't mean that the rest is going to take a terribly long time. But I am going to spend quite a bit of time setting this up so you know, especially for, this will be really helpful for those of you who are visiting here this morning. This will help you know where we've come from, where Paul has come from, and why what we study today matters. So look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes, "He," and this is God the Father, "He made known to us," Christians, the church, "He made known to us the mystery," which means something that was hidden and is now disclosed, is revealed. "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." Now that's Jesus. So the Father made known to us the purpose that He, His kind intention purposed in Jesus. "With a view to," this is where it was headed, "an administration," that means the way of working it out, "suitable to the fullness of times." That is, now this is it, watch this, "the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon earth," not just people, all of physical creation is going to be summed up again because it was destroyed by sin when Eve took that first bite and it all became chaos, kaboom. And now what he's doing is putting it all back together. Look at verse, and then we've got to answer the question, the big question, why? Why? So that we could go to heaven when we die? Bigger than that. Why? So that I can be at peace and sing it as well with my soul when I go through grief? Yes, bigger than that, though. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Look at the end of verse 12. Verse 12, 1:12. "To the praise of His glory." Look at the end of verse 14. "To the praise of His glory." When God created anything, He did it for His glory. When He created the sun and the moon, we sang about earlier, Psalm, it's to display what God is like, His invisible attributes. He's invisible, He's spirit. To display His invisible attributes, He created things that would show it. He created the marvelous creation, but then it all got discombobled because of sin. And now He's putting it back together. And we have to understand then the role of the church. The church is the centerpiece of all of that. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. "And to bring to light," to put out on display, shine the spotlight on, "what is this administration," the way of He's doing it, "this administration of the mystery," which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now he's revealing it in order that the manifold wisdom of God, he could display his wisdom, might now be made known through what? Do you see it? Through the church, through us. This is what the church is all about. Through the church, his manifold wisdom would be displayed through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Even the angels and the demons are watching the church. The church is the spotlighted thing put on display. And you and I are each members of the church. And another metaphor for the church is the body of Christ. So we are each members of the body of Christ, which is the church, the ecclesia, the called out people on earth. And he is making a new humanity, a new community of human beings, in order to display where this is all headed. He's going to put it all back together again. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the church is now temporarily, as the church grows and grows and grows, is the evidence that what he says he's going to do, he's going to do, and he's already doing it. It is in us. So that puts much responsibility upon us. How ought we live? How do we live in a manner that's worthy of that calling? So now, let me read to you from, so go to chapter 4. Oh, before we do it, there's the scripture passage we're going to study in depth in just a moment. But I want to talk about one other thing quick. Our strategy of sanctification. Why should we be studying Ephesians? This is how we are going to be made more and more holy. That is what sanctification means. More and more like Jesus. How do we do that? I just want to set this up so you know what you ought to be looking for when we're studying this morning. And the first part of that is we need to look in the mirror. Self-examination. As Paul in chapters 4 through 6 is telling us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, how we should look, how we should act. As we read those things that he wrote 2,000 years ago, we need to be looking in the mirror and saying, okay, what about me? And we look in the mirror and we do rigorous, serious self-examination. So that's how I want you to approach our study for this morning. And once we identify the deceitful desires we're going to read about in a moment in verse 22, which used to control our lives completely until we came to Christ and we had his Holy Spirit put in us. And James says they wage war in our members. Peter said, wage war against our soul. This war that's going on within us. We have to identify what issues we have in our own lives, what sin issues, and then after identifying that, we can deal with it rightly. And that I'm going to call sin eradication. Once we identify a sinful thing in our lives, now we want to get rid of it, as you're going to read in our passage. So let me read to you from verses 20 through 24 of chapter 4. He has just described how an unbeliever lives. And the stuff that unbelievers do, we still do as well in ways. That's what we're looking for. But look at verse 20. But you, Christian, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, you have been taught in him, just as truth, note this, it'll become important, that truth is in Jesus. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old man, like a dirty garment that we shouldn't be seen in. Lay aside the old me, which is continually being corrupted in accordance with our deceitful desires, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Make note of that as well. And that you put on the new self, the new man, the new me, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Note truth again. And that we are being renewed to that image of God that we lost, or it became marred because of sin. So now we're the ones being renewed to it. All right? Now let's stop there for just a moment as I give you one other thing I want to talk about before we dig into the text itself. And that is the stratagem of Satan. The word stratagem means a clever scheme designed to outwit an opponent. Who's Satan's opponent? God. It is also to deceive an enemy or to achieve a specific goal. What is Satan's goal? To thwart the overarching plan of God of redemption that I described to you. God's putting it all back together. What does Satan want to do? He wants to continue to break it apart. That's what he did. Now, here's just some things. I came up with another one recently, so I just want you to get these in your mind, in your toolbox, to understand these truths. What is the stratagem of Satan? What is his clever scheme? First of all, what is his playground? Minds. Minds of human beings. We alone have what we would refer to here as a mind, a rational place in the image of God. And we need the truth, as we're going to study, but Satan's playground is the mind. He knows how to get to you. He knows your deceitful desires that are being continually corrupted. And so he knows what buttons to push. He knows what to talk to you about. He knows how to get at you like he did Eve. So that's the playground. Therefore, it is our battleground. What is his method? Deceit. He's the father of lies. So therefore, his weapon is lies. And you and I believe lies that we have no idea are there. What we're after is being able to begin to identify more of them so we can deal with them. His tool is the wedge. There was a straight line between Adam and Eve and God. What did Satan do? Satan just, did he say? And he just got the wedge barely stuck in there. And then he started pounding away at it, and he broke their relationship with God apart, and that's what he does. So his tool is the wedge. He wants to divide your marriage. He wants to divide your family. He wants to divide every human relationship. He certainly wants to divide the church, because he wants to subvert God's plan of redemption, putting it back together. And then finally, I added this one, his polygon. I just needed one word to make the outline. Otherwise, but it's like, what is his favorite geometrical shape? What is his geometrical figure? And it's the polygon. But which polygon? It's the triangle. See, it was Eve and God. Oh, and now it's Satan. And we got to try. Well, maybe she started listening a little bit to him and created this triangle, and that is how Satan destroys all the relationships I referred to earlier. He triangulates. So keep that in mind. And now, let's go to verses 25 through 27. Three verses we're going to study now. And trust me, it's not going to take forever. We're going to move through these relatively quickly. But let's read these three verses together, shall we? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. What we're going to see here are four spheres of sanctification. These aren't the only four. When I preached a New Year's sermon years ago, I talked about the seven deadly sin areas that I know I struggle with, that you probably struggle with. They're spheres of struggles. And it's time, talent, treasure, our tempers, our temple, the way we treat our bodies, our thought life, and our tongues. Now, we're going to see four of them this morning. And as we continue on in Ephesians, we're going to see more. But today, we're going to focus in on the four spheres of sanctification that Paul talks about in these three verses. First of all, look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside, like a dirty garment, throwing it aside, what? Throw aside falsehood. Where do we do that? Where's the falsehood happening? In our minds. So he's talking about our thoughts. In our minds, we have pseudo, literally, things going on. We have false things that we believe. And that's how Satan usually gets that wedge in. He just inserts some little lie about something. This fruit will benefit you, even though God said it won't. Or, did you hear what that person said? Or did you see what that person did? Or how dare that person for doing that to you? Drive the wedge in. But it all happens in our minds. Watch how important the truth is, right? Staying right in this area. Look at verse 14 once again. Look at the end of verse 14. By the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. That sounds like the work of the devil, doesn't it? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, and that literally doesn't say speak, it just means truth. Be truthful in love with each other. Then in verse 16, from whom the whole body, I just want to establish here that Christ is the head of the body, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the power working in each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Christ is the head of the body. This new humanity that God is putting together is, now listen carefully, we are literally the body of Christ on the earth. Now if he is the head and he is the truth, what should be characteristic of his body? It's truth. It is inherent in the church. And the word inherent means it's something that's just natural because it's just what it is. It's built in. It's a permanent part of it. It is, all these words, essential. Truth is intrinsic because he is the head. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. So this is true of us. It is inseparable. It is a fundamental quality. It is a fundamental attribute of the church. Truth. And therefore, deceit is like that foreign toxin that comes in. It's a cancer that lives within the church. And it lives within me and you. But do you see how wrong that is? How inappropriate it is for any deceit to be a part of that. And truthing, living truthfully, is really, really hard because of all the blind spots that we still have in our eyes. One of my least favorite things to do is to like drive up to the cities in the spring when it's melting, when it's getting warmer temperatures, maybe it's drizzling, maybe it's melting, but you're driving down the freeway and you've got cars and trucks passing you and kicking up that garbage off the chemicals and stuff off the road and just making your windshields dark. And then you're pumping the fluid, and then the fluid runs out. I hate that. And because you can't see. You'll end up rolling down the window, reaching around, you know, doing anything you can just to be able to see. That's the way deceit works in our minds. It blinds us. And it might not be completely that way, but Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye, and if the eye is clear, windshield's clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then if the light that is in you, the stuff that you think you know and you don't, or it isn't true, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And all of us have blind spots. Each one of us is living with stuff that we develop naturally because of our own deceitful desires, that we dug those neural pathways deep in us because that's what we did for so many years. That's how we thought. That's the lie that we believed. So the first thing is examining our thought life. How do we do that? And what do we need? Look at verse 23 for a second. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be, we studied last week, be transformed 2 weeks ago, metamorphosized into the image of Jesus by the renewing of your mind. So that's what you're doing right now. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is sorting things out in your head so that your mind is renewed and you begin to identify the lies you believe and substitute them with the truth. Now, what begins in the mind, Jesus said something really interesting. Let me just read it to you in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who knew the Bible, tried to live according to the Bible completely. They were the most religious, the most righteous, outwardly righteous people in Jesus' day. And yet they believed some lies that led to Jesus' execution. So this is how easy it is for even Christians, for even religious people to believe in lies. And here's what Jesus said to them. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You, now listen to what he says. Do you think he was a little bit angry with them? He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Rhetorical question. You can't, because you're not good. He said, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, and the mind is part of the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the center of who you are. It's your mind, will, and emotions. It's your inner person. And so Jesus could have said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the mind. The good man out of his good treasure will bring forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure will bring forth what is evil. And what's he talking about? Our tongue. He says, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they will render account for in the day of judgment. Ouch. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So the next thing we want to talk about, look at verse 25, the second half of verse 25, back in Ephesians chapter 4. What's the next thing that comes to us? The next sphere of sanctification is our tongue. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Speak the truth. This is a commandment. When we speak, we need to speak the truth. There are all kinds of ways that we can not want to speak the truth. You could come up with 100 reasons right now, easily. I don't want to make the other person uncomfortable. I don't want to look bad in the other person's eyes. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want for them to think poorly of me. So I'll just massage the truth a little bit and manipulate it just a little bit. And we all have a strong temptation to do that in many situations. But he says we've got to speak truth, each one of you. Now watch this. He doesn't say to us, to the other. I believe in Zechariah, where he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, the word was to. Speak the truth to people, which you should do. But watch this. He says, speak truth with your neighbor. That means I speak truth to you and you speak truth to me. It means, what it does is it's pointing to the intimacy that we're supposed to have in our interpersonal relationships as Christians. It's talking about the mutuality of it, of truthfulness, the interconnectedness in the body that is dependent upon the truth in order to be unified. And so falsehood, it's like that, it's like cancer. It's, falsehood erodes the unity, the bond of peace that he has created among us by his Spirit. So what do we do to begin to... Well, first of all, we have to examine ourselves and see it. I have to identify in ways in which you and I don't have pure thoughts and don't speak the truth. So you got to watch for that. Begin to watch for it. And then, what are we going to do about it once there's a situation where the only way there's going to be reconciliation reconciliation, it can be just resolution to an awkward or an uncomfortable situation in our church, in our family, in our marriage. What do we do about it? Now, this is something that I have found real helpful. Some of you haven't heard this. Some of you had. Just bear with me. But I find this so important. My heart attitude and your heart attitude have to be a certain way in order for us to be able to speak truth with one another. And these are the things. It's FOG. The acronym is FOG. Many of you know this. Bear with me. Now you'll have it right in front of you. You'll have Satan's stratagem, and you'll have this of how to deal with your tongue and truth. So first of all, we need to be prayerful. Really prayerful. And be careful when you're praying, because James says we can pray in a way that we just want to spend it on our pleasures. If you pray that way, expect not to receive anything from the Lord. You've got to pray truthfully. Like, Lord, you've got to help me here. And just pour it out to God and really beg him for his help. Prayerful. The next one is humble. I need to obey the scriptures. I need to consider that other person is more important than myself. And this is hard stuff. When you're mad at them, when you think they're not telling the truth, this is so hard. That's why we have to humble ourselves and say, Lord, you've got to do this and you've got to help me do this. You got to help me see myself first. And if there's something in this that I'm missing, you got to show me, Lord. Prayerful, humble, open to the possibility that there's stuff you haven't seen yet. Open, open-minded. You're willing to be confused by the facts and the truth because you really want the truth. You're a truth seeker. And then finally, treat the other person the way you want to be treated in this conversation. And you know what? They might get a little bit mad. They might say something that offends you. You might say something that offends them. And you know how easy it is for the conversation to end then, because by golly, you made me mad and how dare you. And then it's over. Both people have got to, this is work. This is peacemaking. And it's hard. But this is the only way the truth's going to come out that will set us free and get that wedge shoved out and destroy the triangle and recreate that straight line between me and this other person. So I hope that's just somewhat helpful for you. All right, the next sphere of sanctification has to do with our tempers, our how we handle anger. Look at verse 26. Do not be angry. No, I'm sorry. He says, be angry. But don't sin. So let's break this verse in half. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger is, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in this because I don't think it's really what Paul is saying, but we need to understand that anger can be good and it can be bad. Right? The reason we're angry is because we're created in the image of God. God is angry. The Bible says God is angry at sin every day. So God lives with apparently a simmering anger toward all the sin that has totally messed up his creation. When Jesus hung on the cross, God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus because of the sin that Jesus had taken into his body. My sin, your sin, that he took on in his body to the cross. God poured his anger out on that. So God is angry. Do you think Jesus was angry when he said, you brood of vipers? I think so. Was he angry when he overturned the tables in the temple? When he made a rope into a whip, chased a bunch of grown men out of there with, and they didn't argue back. He must have been very influential at that moment because of his anger at what was wrong. And that's why you and I get angry. If you analyze every moment that you're ever angry, it is because you think something is wrong. And you're frustrated by that. And you become angry. That's okay. You're made in the image of God, but what are you going to do with it? There's a time to be angry. There's a time to... But he said, be angry, but don't sin. Anger is such a strong emotion in us that it creates an environment for sin to happen. And so what I think Paul is doing here primarily is just like danger, danger. Okay, you're going to get angry. But warning, you're very, very close to believing some lie and having your own deceitful desire, you know, Satan convince you that sinning right now is going to fix it and help it and pay that person back and punish that person or just fix it so that they don't believe lies about you anymore, whatever it is. And therefore, I love what James says. I try to remember this. I mean, I know these verses, but they're just so hard to do. But James says, the anger of man, and that's the distinction Paul's making here. The anger of man, my anger, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Ever. So if you want to be righteously indignant because something bad is going on, good, good. But don't sin. He goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Literally, it's another commandment. Do not let set the sun. Do not let it set. Now, this one, I think, is complicated because I think we want to know what he means by that. Because sometimes our angry situations last longer than a few hours, don't they? Longer than a day? They just do. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. You might be angry about something that happened when you were a kid. So what does he mean by don't let the sun go down on your anger? I think what he means, or how I can try to apply it, is don't let it simmer. There's times I've come home after church and Kim had put a roast or something in the crock pot and it's on warm. And yet I walk in, smells great, but like it's still boiling. And it's been on warm for hours. That's the way our anger can be, can't it? You just, it just sits there and you replay the conversation and those grooves, those neural pathways go deeper and deeper and you just get madder and madder and madder and then you think you deal with it and it comes back. You let go of that fish, it comes back into the boat. So I think what he's saying is, before you go to bed tonight, at least be as honest as you can be about the situation. Pray to God to help you handle it rightly. It's in those moments that we're asking ourselves the questions like, we know the verses, but Lord, how do I let love cover a multitude of sins? How do I forgive someone that I think has really done some bad stuff? Unforgiveness, unresolved anger is what spawns then judgmentalism and a critical spirit and we all know it pumps cortisol into your body. It's bad for your health. It's bad for your mental health, your physical health, your sleep quality, which then affects all the above. I mean, this stuff is just toxic. So he is saying, deal with it. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to love my enemy. How do I do that? Show me how to do that. I want to pray for my enemy. What should I pray for? What does that look like, Lord, in this situation? I need you, Lord. I think that's what I need to do in order to not let the sun go down on my anger, even if the reconciliation is still pending. Does that make sense at all to you? Is that helpful? You know, I don't want to be legalistic about this. Well, I went to bed and I was still, it wasn't resolved, and therefore I got to drive over to their house right now. It just, that's not realistic. So this all takes discernment and deep prayer and walking closely with the Lord so he can show us how to do this stuff. And then finally, I've called verse 27 territory. You know, when Eve took the bite and Adam followed and boom, everything went into chaos. Territorialism set in very quickly. Most wars throughout human history, most of the wars today, you could say is territorialism. Is people wanting something? Maybe it's land, maybe it's a country, maybe it's something else in our hearts. But we want ours. And therefore, he says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. But the word is, don't give the devil a place. It's topos, which we get the word topography. Like if you look at a map or a globe, the kind you can sort of feel the lumps on. You know, that's topography. It's, you're looking at places. And he's saying, don't give the devil a place. The devil is like that salesman that we have talked about in the past. He's knocking on the door. You know, we should all have one of those little peephole-y things in our minds, so that we're able to, when we hear Satan, not, or start to recognize who it is, and then when he peeps, look, when he knocks, look out there and don't open the door. Eve opened the door, didn't she? And as soon as she did, the wedge got put in, and he got his foot in the door. If you open the door, that salesman will put his foot in. And if you let his foot in the door, before you know it, he's sitting at the table pouring himself a cup of coffee. He's making it his home. I like it here. This is comfortable. They got good food in the cupboard. They like to feed anger. They like to feed jealousy. They like to feed all these deceitful desires that we have in our hearts. And he's loving it. Don't give him even a foothold. And so we have to become spiritually able to discern when he's knocking and what opening the door looks like. Jesus did not open the door. When Satan tempted Jesus, Satan was wanting to beat the door down. He said, quoted scripture. And what did Jesus do? The door never even began to open. Jesus said, no, the Bible says this. And he quoted scripture with the truth. He quoted the truth. So he was able to not give the devil a place, a foothold. Satan, once he gets in, he's sitting at the table. You've got a piece of the puzzle on the table that you've put together. You've worked on it. And then you go over to pour him another cup of coffee, and he'll just take that and bust that all up. And you'll be worried, or while we're looking over here, I'm fixing this part of my life, he's over there tearing things apart. And then that progression that James talks about, the being carried away and enticed by our own desires, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's a downward spiral toward death. But it all starts with Satan just getting his foot in the door. So that's why we got to deal with anger right away. Better try. And then try to keep it from progressing and progressing. I love James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's exactly what Jesus did. Satan said this, he said no. Gave him the truth. Three times, Satan went away until an opportune time. He'll be back. But all we can do is at that moment, don't give him a foothold. And just to wrap that part up, we all have footholds in our minds. We all have things in our minds where we let Satan in the door whenever, way back when. And he's there. We've got to self-examine, identify those things, and go to God and ask him to help us process through it in such a way that he would grant us repentance. He'd help us see him differently, think differently about it. That we would then confess that, say it. That's just say the truth. Ask God to forgive you. And then allow him to eradicate that sin from our lives. These are three vitally important spheres of sanctification. Four spheres of sanctification that Paul's brought to our attention in these verses. And brothers and sisters, all I'm asking you to do is pray about getting aggressive about this, getting proactive about this. Now that we have been reminded of why we are here, why Jesus died on the cross for you and bought you with his blood and forgave all of your sins, he bought you for himself and for his glory. And in order for me and you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we have got to be aggressive about this. In order to fulfill God's kind intention and his will as he puts it all back together, summing it up in Christ to the praise of his glory. My job is to be serious about sanctification and becoming more like Jesus every day. And I think this is really helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. And I'd ask you to bow your heads with me, please, and listen as I read just these three verses to you again. Listen to the word of God. Let it renew your mind. Will you say a prayer that as you hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit would use it to renew your mind? As you listen in self-examination, may God reveal to you clearly something in these spheres of sanctification that you missed, that he wants you to work on. And then may he grant you repentance and bring you to a place of of confession and asking forgiveness of that sin and the power to not to reverse it, to eradicate it from your life. Let's pray. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Just spend a few moments just meditating on that, please.